Thank you very much. Friends of ours put that to music a bunch of years ago, and it was beautiful to hear then, but it's that much more beautiful when you hear your own daughters sing it. The title of my message this morning is Engraved on the Palm of God's Hands, and the text that I would like to consider with you is verses 13 to 16. Of Isaiah 49, the passage that we read. I'll just read those verses again. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his blessing. Our dear God, we come before you this morning as needy and broken sinners. All our hope is in you, and we come to your word as a closed book, apart from your Holy Spirit speaking to us through your word. And so, Father, we pray, speak to us, speak to me, speak to all of us. Help us to see the wonder of who our God is this morning, and having caught a glimpse of you, we pray that we might be changed. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are at least somewhat familiar with God's Word, you will know that there are various genres of literature within the Bible. We find books of historical narrative, such as Joshua and Judges. We also find books of the law, like Exodus and Deuteronomy. If you turn to roughly the center of your Bible, you'll come across beautiful poetry in the book of the Psalms. There is also letters written to individuals in the New Testament, Titus, Timothy. There's letters written to churches. And within all the various genres within the Bible, you will also find books of prophecy. And prophecy may be the most difficult genre to readily understand. Often it takes some digging and study to come to a reasonable understanding of a passage of prophecy. And one of the reasons for this difficulty is that prophecies are not always written chronologically. One verse may seem to speak about something in the past, and then the next verse jump to the distant future, and then another verse speak of something that will happen very imminently. Some have also described prophecy as various mountain ranges behind one another. From a distance, you only see the one mountain range. But as you get closer, you realize there are various ranges of mountains with great valleys in between. Sometimes there are immediate fulfillments of the prophecy with a much larger fulfillment yet to come, with a valley of time in between, so to speak. The prophets themselves often spoke of the first coming of Christ right alongside verses that speak of his second coming. The coming of Christ were the mountain peaks, and the prophets themselves may not have clearly understood the great valley of time between the two comings of Christ. But God gave them these words of prophecy for their benefit in their day, and he has preserved these words of prophecy until today for our benefit. Such is the nature of prophetic books in general, and Isaiah, the longest book of prophecy, at least in terms of the number of chapters, is no exception. Another interesting note about the book of Isaiah is that it has been called a mini Bible within the Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters, the same number of books that there are in the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, like the 39 books of the Old Testament, are filled with judgment upon immoral, idolatrous men, Judah has sinned. The surrounding nations have sinned. The whole earth has sinned. Judgment must come. For God cannot allow such blatant sin to go unpunished forever. But the final 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, starting at Isaiah chapter 40, like the 27 books of the New Testament, declare a message of hope. The Messiah is coming as a Savior to bear the sins of His people and to establish His kingdom. Now, we do know that the chapter and verse divisions of Scripture were written much later than the actual books. The actual verses and chapters weren't added until sometime in the 16th century. So I don't want to make too much of that, but I did find it interesting. Well, let's dig into our text. We hope to look at this passage from Isaiah 49 using the following 4 points to guide our thoughts. We hope to see first the call from verse 13, secondly the complaint from verse 14, third the compassion from verse 15, and finally the cross from verse 16. So first the call. Look with me please at verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. God, through the prophet Isaiah, is calling for rejoicing in this verse. In fact, this first part of the verse is really an exclamation. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. And this is not just a call to God's people, Israel, to rejoice, but it is a call to the heavens and a call to the entire earth to sing for joy and exult or rejoice. It is a call even to the mountains to break forth into singing. It is a reminder of the words that Jesus said to the Pharisees on Palm Sunday after the Pharisees had asked Jesus to rebuke His followers for their words of praise. You may remember that time. The whole crowds are on their way to Jerusalem, and the followers of Jesus are crying out, Hosanna. And the Pharisees tell Jesus, stop them. And Jesus says this to the Pharisees, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And the Psalms are full of these calls to nature. Psalm 96, 11 to 13, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the people in His faithfulness. This is a picture of all creation uniting in unending song and unlimited joy. But what is the reason for this call to such exuberant joy? The rest of the verse hints at the answer. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. Now, the immediate context of this chapter is dealing with the Babylonian exile. It hasn't happened yet, but Isaiah has prophesied that it will take place. Judah will be carried off as prisoners to the land of Babylon. Isaiah tells Hezekiah 10 chapters earlier in Isaiah 39, 5 through 7, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Judah will be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and the very men who should be the kings of Judah will serve as eunuchs for the king of Babylon. But then in Isaiah chapter 45, God tells us that He will raise up a man named Cyrus to bring the remnant of his people back to their homeland. Cyrus the king will voluntarily send the Israelites back to Jerusalem. Who ever heard of a king willfully giving up all his captives and allowing them to go freely back to their home? But that is what God is able to do in a king's heart. And that is exactly what God will do in the heart of Cyrus. Remember, at this point, when this is written, Cyrus is not even born yet. God is showing his absolute sovereignty over all things and his loving kindness to his people. It is for that reason that Isaiah can say, "For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Notice the mix of the past and present tense. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Though the exile has not happened yet, it most certainly will happen. And through this promise, by this very promise of a king named Cyrus, who will return the people of God to their homeland, by this word of God through Isaiah, God has already comforted his people, and he also will have compassion on the very ones who will in the future return from the exile. And so, for these reasons, the comfort received from the promises of God's prophetic word and the Lord's compassion that prompts him to raise up a deliverer named Cyrus, for these reasons, all the earth and the heavens are called to sing and exalt, rejoice, and break forth into singing. But we have only considered the first mountain range of prophecy. There is a far greater reason for singing and rejoicing, because you see, there is a far greater bondage than the bondage to Babylon, and there is a far greater deliverer than Cyrus the Persian king, even though he was known as Cyrus the Great. The first 12 verses of this chapter are difficult to understand. There is a sense in which, in these verses, we are listening in to a dialogue between God the Father and his eternal Son, recorded by the Holy Spirit for our good. We don't have the time to open up each of these verses fully this morning, but I would like to have a brief look at a few of these verses. The chapter opens with God the Son calling out to the nations. And he says, referring to his Father in verse 2, "He," God the Father, "made my mouth," Jesus' mouth, "like a sharp sword." Sound familiar? In Revelation 1:16, the Apostle John sees a vision of the glorified Christ, and he says this, "From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword." Then in verse 3 of Isaiah 49, the Father says to the Son, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." That seems like a strange title to us. Why would God the Father call his Son, "My servant Israel"? But to answer this, we need to consider what Israel's purpose was. Israel was to be a people who glorified God by their lives, and they were to be a light to all the surrounding nations. But Israel failed, and they failed miserably. So God is providing a servant Savior who will take the place of Israel. This one who will come as a servant, who according to verse 7 will be deeply despised and abhorred by the nations, this one will act as a substitute for the people of Israel. He will fulfill the demands of the law that Israel could never fulfill. And he will pay the penalty for all the transgressions of the law that Israel could never pay. And in doing so, he will accomplish the incredible feat of reconciling utterly sinful Israel and the perfectly holy God. Sin has brought about a great divide, a great chasm between God and his people, Israel. But this servant has come to bridge the gap. Look with me at verse 5. "And now the Lord says, he," referring to the Father, "who formed me," Jesus, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. The Lord's purposes are restoration. He desires that Israel, his chosen people, would be gathered again unto him in complete communion and perfect fellowship. And that is the second reason why all the heavens and all the earth are called on in verse 13 to sing and rejoice. Because the preserved of Israel, as verse 6 calls them, are being restored to the eternal presence and favor of their eternal God. And yet, there is one more mountain range of prophecy. Look with me at verse 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The Lord's salvation is not just for Israel. The servant Savior did not come just to reconcile the preserved of Israel, but he came to be a light to all the nations, so that his salvation will reach to the end of the earth. The following verses describe in prophetic detail what that will look like, but we don't have time to go into that. So the call of verse 13, for the heavens to sing for joy, and for the earth to exalt, and for the mountains to break forth into singing, is not just because God will raise up Cyrus to deliver Israel from Babylon, as great as that is. It is not even just because God is going to send his servant to deliver Israel from sin, as far greater as that is. But the greatest reason for the heavens to sing for joy, and for the earth to exalt, and for the mountains to break forth into singing, is that God is sending his Son to be a light to all the nations, so that his salvation will reach to the end of the earth. I personally think there is an element of this salvation that we don't even fully understand yet. God comes to us in Romans 8, verse 21, and tells us that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What will it look like when creation itself is set free from its bondage to corruption? I don't think we fully understand the devastating impact of sin upon the creation itself. And because of that, I don't think we can fully understand what the creation being set free from its corruption to bondage will look like either. But all the effects of this glorious restoration will be more than ample reason for the heavens to sing for joy, and for the earth to exalt, and for the mountains to break forth into singing. But, secondly, we see the complaint. Look with me at verse 14. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.'" But after considering all the reasons for the earth and the heavens and the mountains to break forth into singing, the Lord comes to us and says, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me.'" Zion is not singing. In fact, Zion believes that the Lord has forsaken and forgotten her. Zion believes that she has no reason to sing. What a horrible reality that Zion would have the gall to say, "The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me." That may be what you are tempted to think, how awful this is for Zion to say this, as you sit on comfortable seats enjoying the fantastic worship songs that we have already sung this morning. It is what I thought when I first looked at this passage. How could Zion say such a thing? In light of all the reasons given for the earth to sing and for the heavens to rejoice, how could Zion say such a thing? Until I realized this was me. I've been there. The word Zion here represents God's chosen people, And naturally, it principally refers to God's chosen people of that day. However, I am convinced that God's chosen people of this day are as guilty of saying the same thing at times. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. I know I've been there. We live in a broken world. The effects of sin are all around us and even within us. It is easy to get discouraged at times and perhaps even downright depressed. If you've recently lost a loved one, or if one of your loved ones has been diagnosed with a deadly disease, you might wonder, where is God in all of this? Sometimes it seems that the bad news is stacked against you, and it keeps coming. Wave after wave of heart-wrenching news. Think of the Old Testament Saint Job, who suffered one calamity after another. No sooner did one servant arrive with bad news than the next was on his way with more bad news. In my preparation this past week, I listened to a message from a Baptist minister from Calgary. And he shared that in the previous week, he had received the news that his wife, the mother of his four young children, had a tumor sprouting from her brain, which could be benign or it could be cancerous. They wouldn't know until the surgery was performed to remove it. And you could hear his pain as he preached that sermon. And we don't have to travel that far to find stories of brokenness and heartache. This past week, I visited a group home for mentally and emotionally challenged women. Every woman there has story after story of brokenness and abuse, of being hurt physically and emotionally. Even within this congregation, there are those who have suffered tremendous loss. I think of one dear sister who has lost her daughter, her husband, her grandson, and is even now, apart from a miracle, it seems she might lose her son. And the thought must run through her mind, where is God in all of this? Sometimes it must seem to her that the Lord has forsaken her. Her Lord has forgotten her. Perhaps you are facing financial struggles, and it doesn't seem like the Lord is providing. Perhaps you are at a rough spot in your marriage, and you feel like God is 1,000 miles away. Perhaps your children have wandered from the faith, and all your prayers for them have seemingly hit the ceiling, and you wonder if God really cares, or if He even exists. Or perhaps you're looking at the world on a large scale, and you see the destruction and devastation. You see the lack of peace in so many countries. You hear of famines and deadly diseases. You read of widespread atrocities in so many nations. You hear increased reports of human trafficking for the sex trade. Or you look at the state of the church in the world, and you read statistics such as Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, and it is set to overtake Christianity's spot as the world's foremost religion by 2070. And you wonder, where is the Lord in all of this? Has He forsaken us? Has He forgotten us? When I first read this verse, it was easy for me to condemn Zion for asking this question. But the more I considered my life in light of this verse, the more convicted I became that this was me. I've been there, and sometimes it doesn't take much for me to get there. Sometimes it's just an unkind word by someone close to me that robs me of the joy of my salvation. Sometimes it is someone else getting the credit that I feel I deserve, or someone else given the position that I feel I deserve. Sometimes it is just petty things that make me live as though I believe the Lord has forsaken and forgotten me. And when I look at myself and how quickly I can become discouraged, then I think no wonder the Lord has forsaken me. When I consider my sloppy prayer life, my lack of passion for His Word, the weakness of my faith in Him, then no wonder the Lord would forget me. If God really sees the depths of my heart, then He is probably extremely disappointed in what He sees there. And He has probably given up on me. He has good reason to do so. But Isaiah 49 does not end there. Thirdly, we see the compassion. Please look with me again at verse 15. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. The Lord comes to us through the prophet Isaiah this morning and presents to us the tenderest picture of love and care known on this earth, that of the love of a mother for her baby. There is something unique about a mother's love for the child that she gave birth to. I know that dads love their kids too, but a dad is more likely to forget one of his kids somewhere. Have you ever done that, dads? I have. I've forgotten one of the kids at church a couple of times. But I suppose if you're going to forget them anywhere, church is probably the best place to forget them, right? I guess it's more likely to happen when you have a large family. To me, being a father of 8 children, if our van felt fairly full and sounded fairly noisy, it seemed like we had a pretty good chance of having all the kids with us. But that's not good enough for a mother. God has created a mother with a unique, self-sacrificing, unconditional love for her children. And God comes to us this morning and asks, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And the answer is generally, no. She loves the little baby nursing at her breast more than she loves herself. And yet, in this broken world, there are exceptions to this rule. We have all heard of stories where mothers abandon their children. I knew a man who had 5 young children, and then one day his wife left him for another man, and she wanted nothing to do with him or even her own children anymore. Some time ago, I preached a message on 2 Kings 6, where you read a horrible account of such dire circumstances that mothers in Israel were reduced to killing and eating their own children. In fact, one woman cried out to the king in verses 28 and 29 of 2 Kings 6 regarding another woman. This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him, and on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him, but she has hidden her son. The horrible, horrible consequences of sin when mothers no longer have compassion or any feeling for their children. But God comes to us this morning and says, I know that in a world that is broken and marred by sin, there are exceptions to the rule of a mother's love for her children. But there are no exceptions to my love for you. You take the best, tenderest expressions of human love, and my love for you is infinitely beyond that. Even these may forget, God says, but I will not forget you. He has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you may be called upon to go through dark valleys in this life, but know that your God has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. He is with you. You take the best and the noblest, highest expressions of human love, and you multiply that by eternity and infinity, and you are not beginning to come close to the depth of God's love for you. What God is saying is that though it is possible that a mother might not have compassion on the son of her womb, that awful reality is possible, yet it is impossible that I will not have compassion on the sons and daughters that I have adopted into my eternal family. God is the God of all compassion. Over 50 times in Scripture, God is said to have compassion for His people. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Isaiah 63, verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And Luke records that it was the compassion of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son that caused him to run out and meet his returning son, embrace him, and kiss him, as recorded in Luke 15, verse 20. Over and over in the New Testament we are told of Jesus having compassion on the crowds. And verse 13 of this very chapter that we already looked at says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." What is compassion? The dictionary defines it this way: a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. A feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. It is wonderful when a friend feels compassion for you. It is very comforting to know that someone cares enough to feel empathy when you are going through the dark times. It is a blessing to know that if possible, they would alleviate the suffering that you are facing. All of that is bound up in the feelings of human compassion. And yet, there is much more involved when we are speaking of the compassion of the living God. When God feels compassion for you, for his son and his daughter, his compassion moves him to action. The greatest compassion ever known led to the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. That leads us to our fourth and final point, the cross. Look with me, please, again at verse 15 and 16. We're going to look at verse 16, but in the light of verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." There is some speculation as to the exact meaning of these words, "engraved on the palms of God's hands." Some commentators believe that it refers to an ancient Jewish practice of making marks on their hands or their arms by punctures of the skin with some sort of sign of Jerusalem or the temple to show their great affection and zeal for it. While there may be some truth to that, and it may well be what the people of Isaiah's day understood from these words, you and I know a much greater fulfillment of these words, don't we? The magnitude of God's love moved him to send his own eternally begotten Son to a cruel Roman cross, to have his hands not just engraved, but pierced with spikes, so that sinners from every nation under heaven can be restored to perfect, unending fellowship with God the Father. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that proves and displays in the greatest way possible the magnitude of God's love for you and for me. Notice that God says through Isaiah, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." That word, "behold," means stop and look. Don't get sidetracked in a world that offers you 1,000 things to look at. Stop and look at this. Hold your gaze here. See the tremendous cost of your salvation. And as you do, see the heart of your God. He is not a God who will forsake you or forget you. In fact, he has willingly forsaken his own eternally begotten, spotless Son on the cross of Calvary and poured on him the just rewards of your sin so that you will never be forsaken by him. What a God. What a gospel. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So what about the struggles of life? What about the dark valleys that we are called to go through at times? Why does God allow His children to know such suffering in this world? I don't know. I don't know all the reasons for the specific trials you are facing today or this coming week. But this I know, it is not because the Lord has forsaken you or forgotten you. Life's circumstances are not, I repeat, are not a reliable guide as to whether God has abandoned you. Know that the Lord is with you through every trial and at every single point in your life. David could say with confidence in that beloved psalm, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You are with me. There is coming a day, according to Revelation 21:5, when God will make all things new. The question for us this morning is, will we trust Him? When we are called upon to stand at the funeral of another loved one, will we trust Him? God has proven Himself to be 100% faithful in the past, and He has demonstrated His love for you in the greatest display possible. Your name is graven on His hands. Your name is written on His heart. Will you trust Him? Finally, notice that last phrase in verse 16. Your walls are continually before me. Again, in the immediate context in Isaiah's day, this probably referred to the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of protection and security. But using New Testament imagery, we know that God is building a heavenly city. And according to 1 Peter 2 verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We are the stones in the walls of the heavenly city, and we are ever before the Lord. Your walls are continually before me. I want to speak to those of you this morning who may be struggling with the assurance of your salvation. When you look inside your own heart and examine your own life, you may well find 1,000 reasons why the Lord should forsake you and why He should forget about you. It may be your sloppy devotional life, or your lack of faith, or your hesitancy to witness for the Lord. You know the darkness that still seems to pervade the depths of your heart, and you wonder if God could love you. The other people around you seem to have it all together, but you know that you don't. And you wonder, could God love you? Or has He forsaken and forgotten you? Are you a lost cause? My dear friend, salvation is of the Lord. From start to finish, He is building the walls of Zion, and her walls are continually before Him. And you are a living stone within those walls. His eye is on you. He has saved you, and He will not let you go. If you are a child of God this morning, He has already forsaken His Son in order that you will never be forsaken. It is impossible that the perfect God of heaven and earth will exact the price of your redemption from His own Son and then refuse to save you who have trusted in Him. There may be 1,000 reasons in you why you should not be saved, but because of Jesus Christ, you are saved. Your name is engraved in the palm of God's hands. In a moment, we're going to sing these words, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hands." If you've never trusted Christ, won't you come to Him today? He stands ready to save all who come to Him. If this is your situation, please speak to one of the pastors today before you leave. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we thank you so much for your incredible love for sinners such as us. It's easy for us to dress up and to look the part on Sunday morning. And yet, God, you see us at our worst. You see the depths of sin yet in our hearts. You see the blackness in our souls. Yet you have paid the price for our redemption. And therefore, our name is now written in your hands and on your heart. We praise you, God, for the wonder of the gospel. I want to pray for any this morning who are struggling, who are doubting whether their salvation is real. Oh God, help us to keep this before us. Help us to behold this truth, oh God, that you will never forsake or forget us. Help us to rejoice in you this day. And God, if there are any here this morning who have not trusted in Christ, what a salvation, what a gospel, what a Savior. God, today, I pray that this would be the day they come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Why don't you please stand and sing our response to God's word revealed.